Lord, as we consider this passage, Lord, just help us to understand the clear message that you are giving. Help us to respond to it. It's a very serious passage. Help us to take it and respond to it seriously, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the reading today is from Mark 13, but I'm also going to be including Luke's account of this passage, which covers a similar theme. Now, this chapter deals with a theme that people think about and worry about constantly, and that is, what is going to happen in the future? That is why people have their palms read and look at horoscopes and examine tarot cards and things like that. There's a whole industry that has come into being because of people's anxiety about the future and what it will hold. Now, these particular superstitions I've just referred to are not things that Christians should be involved in. Some of the practitioners are just charlatans, but there are some who are involved in these kinds of activities who do have a supernatural ability to detect the future, but it comes from a demonic source. For example, in Acts chapter 16, there's a record of a slave girl who was able to earn money for her owners because of her ability to tell the future. But that ability came from a demonic source, and she lost that ability when Paul cast the demon out of her in the name of Jesus. But this supernatural insight that comes from the devil is deceitful because it's limited. Only Jesus knows what ultimately will happen in the future. And that's why these passages in Mark and Matthew and Luke are significant. We can understand the future too. We will know what is going to happen if we understand what Jesus is saying in these passages. Now, there are two main themes that Jesus refers to that will characterise the future, and I'm going to speak about the passage under these two themes. First of all, there is the trauma of world events, the trauma of history, and secondly, the triumph of the Son of Man. First, the trauma of world events. Now, the entire discourse is introduced by comments the disciples made about the beautiful stones in the temple and how marvellous the structure was. And Jesus tells them that this temple will be destroyed. Not one stone will be left on another. In Luke, he says, "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those in the country not enter the city. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this kingdom. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven." Now, in this passage, Jesus seems to be referring to two events. First of all, the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in 70 AD, and the future history prior to his second coming at the end of the world. Verse 25, "There will be signs in the sun, moon and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken." The message is perfectly clear as far as Jesus is concerned. The events of the world from beginning to end will cause distress and anxiety and suffering. Whatever the truth of the theory of evolution in the field of biology, it certainly doesn't apply in the sphere of sociology. We're not evolving into a better and more harmonious society. There's continual conflict. In Revelation chapter 4, we have a magnificent picture of God reigning in heaven And then in chapter 5, the attention is drawn to a scroll in the hand of God who sits on the throne. And most scholars interpret this as the book of destiny. But no one was found worthy to open the scroll. And then the attention turns to the Lamb who was slain. He alone is worthy. And he opens the scroll. And when he opens the scroll, the four riders of the apocalypse come out. And as a result, there's suffering and there's war and there's distress on all the nations. The first one rides out to conquer. The second rider causes men to slay one another. And the third rider brings famine and poverty. And the fourth rider is death and Hades. Now, it's exactly the same message that we have in Mark 13 and Luke 21 presented in pictorial form. On Remembrance Day and Anzac Day, we remember those who suffered and fell in the various wars, beginning with the First World War and then, of course, the Second World War and so forth. It's a very solemn and somber service. It reminds us of the reality of our history. The First World War, I think, was the greatest tragedy that Australia's ever been through. They weren't regular soldiers who died on the battlefield of Gallipoli or France. They were our architects and our engineers and our professional people and our farmers who were slaughtered in their thousands. This distress came to me in quite a personal way a couple of years ago when I received two letters. One was from the army wanting my DNA that would help them to identify one of the soldiers who fell in the Battle of Fromelles. I looked up my records and found it was my grandmother on my mother's side's brother. And then I received another letter which told me about the death of my grandfather on my father's side. I knew that he had died in the 1920s. He fought in the Boer War. He fought in the First World War along with his five brothers. But then he died in the 1920s. We thought that he'd been hit by a truck. I think that's what my father, who was very young at the time, and my aunt thought. One of our relatives did the research and found that he'd actually committed suicide out of depression. And I guess that's why my grandmother migrated to Australia. She was so embarrassed by this. Anyway, she came over to Australia and raised her two children, one of which was my father. I just also lost an uncle in the Second World War who died in the Burma Railway. But it just brings home in a personal way just how distressing and so much suffering is caused by war. The First World War was called the War to Endure Wars, but it didn't happen, and we don't expect it to happen. We expect wars to go on. We expect international conflict, and that's what's happening. Jesus says, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and people will be weighed down with anxiety and fear. When Billy Graham was in England for the 1955 London Crusade, the Prime Minister Winston Churchill asked if he could see him. I know I've given this illustration before, but it particularly applies to this particular theme. And when Billy Graham went to see Churchill, Churchill told him that he had no hope for the world. There was so much conflict, so much murder, so much crime in society. He says, I tell you, I have no hope. I see no hope. And at this time, communism was on the horizon. And they talked at length about the world situation. And then, as if on cue, he looked Billy Graham in the eye and he said, I am a man without hope. And Billy Graham wondered whether this was a personal plea. And so he took the plunge and he asked him, are you without hope for your own personal salvation? And Churchill answered, to be quite frank, I think about that quite a bit. And so Billy Graham began to explain the gospel to him. He looked for any sign of irritation, but there was none. Churchill seemed keen and open to what he had to say. And his eyes lighted up when he heard of the second return of Jesus. That is our hope. At 12 o'clock on cue, there's a knock on the door, and Churchill was told that the Duke of Windsor was here for lunch, and Churchill said, "Let him wait." Then he turned to Billy Graham and said, "Carry on." And so he carried on for another 15 minutes explaining the gospel, talking about what Jesus had done and what we can hope for in the future. And then he asked if he could close in prayer, and Churchill was in agreement. And so this is our only hope. Jesus is our only hope. People like Stephen Hawking, the professor of mathematics at Cambridge University, think that the hope of the future lies in science. He said once that if we can keep from annihilating ourselves for the next 100 years, we will have developed sufficient technology to distribute the human race to other planets, and so the species will survive. And I think, what a flimsy hope that is. And what will we do on those other planets anyway? The only hope is in Jesus and his return. Now, not only will the future be traumatic for the world, as we see it when we read the newspapers, it will be particularly traumatic for the followers of Jesus. First, there is the prospect of spiritual confusion and false messiahs, and Jesus warns his disciples about them. He says, "Watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name claiming, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." We need to be aware of anyone who predicts the end. Many have done that. We don't know. Secondly, we need to be aware of that we don't move away from the essential gospel message and follow false messiahs. People will say even false things about Jesus. They use the name, but they mean something different. They mean somebody different. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 11, "For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough." So we need to be aware of those who preach another Jesus or put false material into the idea of the gospel and so change it. Now, what are the guidelines? How can we recognise the authentic Jesus? First of all, he is God, not just a prophet. Beware of anyone that denies his deity. Secondly, he died on the cross. He bore our sin. Be aware of people who deny the substitutionary death of Jesus. There are even people who go to church who deny that when he died on the cross, he took our sins. I've spoken to some of them, and these people came to communion twice a week, but they don't believe when he died on the cross, he took their sins. Beware of that. There are false teachers who claim to have the secret to authentic spirituality and possess the key to eternal life. They are false. Jesus says, don't take any notice of them. There are others who talk about Jesus, but they mean somebody different. Be aware of them. There is in our society a whole smorgasbord of ideologies and religions, but there is only one Lord and Saviour who died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead. He is the only way of salvation. Beware of anyone who says that there are different ways of getting to heaven. There's only one way, and that is through Jesus. We must be faithful to the gospel. Secondly, the future will be traumatic for the followers of Jesus because of persecution. It's traumatic because of spiritual confusion. It will be traumatic because of persecution. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, says Jesus. They will deliver you to synagogues and prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors and on all account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your minds not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by your parents, brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me. We have to face the fact that persecution is a reality in our world today. I mean, we have it in the New Testament. The Jewish Sanhedrin persecuted the Christians. There was the death of Stephen. There was the beheading of James. There was the persecution perpetrated by Saul of Tarsus. And later on, the suffering of Paul the Apostle. And that suffering and persecution continued throughout the Roman Empire with people like Nero and Diocletian and Domitian. It is generally recognised today, even by people who aren't Christians, that Christianity is the most persecuted religion in the world. And members of other religions hate it. Islam, Buddhism, and Hinduism and others. It's the enemy of these things. The new atheists and the secularists, they hate Christianity. They hate Christians. Why is this? It's because they hate Jesus. People hate Jesus. That is the real Jesus. Not Jesus the prophet or the great teacher, but the Jesus, the biblical Jesus, who is God and shed his blood on the cross that we might be saved. They hate the atonement because it reminds them of their sin and humbles them. They hate the idea that Jesus is the only way of heaven because it sounds intolerant. They hate the idea that Jesus is God because it threatens them, because they must submit to him. And so there's this hatred. I mean, if you become a Christian in Saudi Arabia, you are killed. It's not a crime. It's no court case. It's the application of Sharia law. And that is happening. It's a shame on the family for some member to become a Christian. When they're discovered, they're killed. Christians in Syria, as we know, they've been beheaded and crucified and raped because they are Christians. And a lot of the refugees, Christian refugees, are not only victims of war, they're victims of persecution, and victims of persecution by other Muslim refugees. So this is a reality in our world today. Now, I know this may sound like a fire and brimstone sermon, but it's a fire and brimstone passage. And if you get a fire and brimstone passage, you get a fire and brimstone sermon if you preach on it. But I want to emphasise God's love. God loves these people who hate him. He loves them. We have to remember that. He loves the atheists, the new atheists and people. He loves Muslims. He loves Buddhists. He loves Hindus, and he wants them to be saved. And you see, one of the great benefits of persecution is that the gospel is proclaimed. Jesus says this will happen in order that you may bear witness to the gospel. So there's a purpose in it, and it has fruit. But we must do it with love and sensitivity, like Billy Graham did with Churchill. And we see this St. Paul when he stood before King Agrippa and Governor Festus. He said, "I wish you all stood where I stand except for these chains." And when Stephen was stoned, he cried out, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." We don't want to unnecessarily offend people, but we want to present the gospel to them with love and humility. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, as one of the church fathers, Tertullian, said. And the most significant thing that's happening in the world is not political, it's not military, it's mission and evangelism. That is the most significant thing that's happening in the world from God's point of view. So let us give our prayers and our testimony to this great work. Now, the second theme of Jesus' discourse is the triumph of the Son of Man, and that's Jesus. He is the Son of Man. The first point about the trauma of world events, if that's all we've got, then we haven't got any hope. But we have got a hope because we have the triumph of Jesus. In verse 26 we read, "Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for their heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." At Christmas we remember the first advent of Jesus into the world, but we must always emphasise his second advent, because this is our hope. This is what we're looking forward to. What is puzzling about this prediction is what Jesus goes on to say in verse 32. "I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Now, some have thought that Jesus expected himself to return in the lifetime of the apostles. The explanation that best commends itself to me is that this glorifying of the Son of Man is to be understood in a more comprehensive sense. It does refer ultimately to the return of Jesus, but it refers to the events that were happening during the time of the apostles. There was the death and the resurrection of Jesus. There was his ascension into heaven. There was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And there was the growth of the early church. So in one sense, the Son of Man was glorified at the same generation of the apostles. And by the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the gospel had spread throughout the then known world. I think that's how we need to understand it. But ultimately, the ultimate fulfillment of that prediction will happen when Jesus comes again. We don't know when that's going to be, but he will come again. And it's not pie in the sky, because he's already been glorified in the great gospel events we read of in the Bible. He's already been glorified. We will know that he's going to come again. He is resurrected from the dead. That is the fundamental doctrine, and he will come again and establish his kingdom. Now, you might say, why the delay? Why doesn't he come? Well, we know the answer from 2 Peter 2, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So today is the day of grace. Today is the day when we can tell people the gospel and they have the opportunity of responding and coming to know him. And I emphasize, this is God's love. God loves us because he's patient. He doesn't want people to perish. He wants them to turn away from their rebellion and come back to him, because he loves us. He's patiently waiting. But one day, when he returns, there will be no more opportunity. There will be no more two ways to live, no more Christianity Explored or Alpha courses or anything like that. No more Billy Graham crusades. No more. The time will come. But today, if we want to expedite the coming of the Lord, then we need to promote the work of gospel evangelism in our own community and throughout the world. And I know we're doing that. We have linked missionaries. We need to really make that a high priority. In verse 36, this is in Luke's account, Jesus warns us, be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Pray that you'll be able to stand before the Son of Man. There is one person in the universe we cannot afford to be on the wrong side of, and that is Jesus Christ. We don't worry about Vladimir Putin or Donald Trump or whatever he might do. There's only one person we need to be concerned about, and that is having the approval of Jesus Christ. G. Studdock Kennedy wrote a poem about the judgment. It begins, our padre were a solemn bloke. We called him Dismal Jim. It fairly gave you the bloomin' creeps to sit and ark at him when he were on with judgment day about that great white throne, and how each chap would have to stand and answer on his own. And if he tried to chance his arm and hide a single sin, there'd be the angel Gabriel with books to do him in. And so the poem goes on. Anyway, the character in the poem, it's a soldier in the First World War, has a dream about the last judgment. And it's different to what the padre has said. He says, there ain't no throne, and there ain't no books. It's him you've got to see. It's him, just him, that is the judge of blokes like you and me. And boys, I'd sooner frizzle up in the flames of a burning hell than stand and look into his face and hear his voice say, well, Jesus says, pray that you'll be able to stand before the Son of Man. One day everyone will have to stand before Jesus, and he'll say, well, what have you got to say for yourself? What is your response? The Muslims believe that acceptance will be based on good works. If their good works outweigh their bad works, they will be entering into heaven. And I think Buddhists believe much the same thing. I think many people who go to church believe much the same thing. They say, well, I've tried to live a good life, I've tried to raise my family, I've tried to do the right thing by my neighbour, and they're relying on their good works. It's hopeless. There's only one way we can be sure, and that is trusting in Jesus, who died on the cross to pay for our sins by repentance and faith, we are ready. It's like it says in the old hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Weary come to thee for rest, naked come to thee for dress, sinful to thy fount I fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. I like that hymn. You know why I like it? There's the desperation in it. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. If we come with that frame of mind, we're cleansed. The events of the world are traumatic, but that's nothing compared to the trauma of standing before Jesus, the Son of God, unforgiven, unprepared, and unacceptable. Let us be ready for his return and telling others that they may be ready too. When people say, what is going to happen in the future? What they actually mean is, what is going to happen to me? And what is going to happen to my family? That depends on our relationship with Jesus. May God speak to us through his word. Amen.